by Bettner. And then it's not referred to again for many, many years. And then it was in the 70s when those books were coming out by Steele and others on Calvinism that the tulip began to be used again. There's also a book by OPC pastor Dwayne Spencer called Tulip. So it wasn't really... this term, you know, began to be used at the beginning of the 20th century and didn't come into popular use really until, 30, 40 years ago. So it's a little more of a recent term. That's as far as I could come up with on the internet. Anyway. So, they would refer to them often in a different order. And so it was kind of organized and put this way by somebody. Many people think it was probably a preacher, a pastor who was using it to teach a class or came up with it as a mnemonic device, because that's something that pastors do a lot and teachers, forming different mnemonic devices and trying to put things in a memorable format. And this certainly is. I should have printed that out. There's a someone more clever than I came up with another acronym for the 5 points of the Remonstrance, and it's lilac or something in it.
Daisy.
There's daisy, but there's also, it's like lilac, and it goes through this conditional election and all those kind of things. Cute. Maybe we'll do that later. All right, so by way of review, and you know by now, if you're not loud or boisterous, I'll just make you say it again. So T stands for... T stands for or, yeah, or total inability, which is the term that Bettner liked to use. The U stands for, do that again. The U stands for, excellent. Unconditional election, where we've been for several weeks. Unconditional election. The L stands for? That's pretty good in the first try. Limited atonement, which is also referred to as definite atonement and particular redemption. I heard both of them. So I'll just try to do it this way. Where we will be heading next. And often when you hear people refer to themselves as a four-point Calvinist, there really is no such thing. But when they refer to themselves as that, this is generally what they're talking about, that they believe in a universal atonement and not a limited atonement or a definite atonement or a particular redemption. Yep, that's right. There's two pip or two dip if it's a TU, a definite atonement. The I stands for... Okay, excellent. It's because I kept spelling it wrong, so now I just scribble it. And the P stands for? Let's try that again. The P stands for? That's right. Perseverance / preservation. Of the saints. Perseverance or preservation. It's good to... We go over these because it's just kind of good to know the differences, because it gets at the heart of what it's teaching. It's not that there's anything special about TULIP in itself. It's not from... This acronym is not from Scripture. It's not exalted at all. It's just a helpful teaching device, and where we're ultimately going with it, a helpful tool in evangelism. But to understand, you know, the reason that there are these different ways of saying it is because others will come back and say, total depravity? Well, you know, what about these people, you know, these nice pagan people who are doing things that are civically good and seem in a worldly sense to be generous and caring and compassionate? Well, saying we're not as bad as we can be. It's not that there isn't any common grace and God isn't still having a restraint upon sin in some way, but it's the inability to do any good. It's the fact that our depravity goes to every part of our being. It's throughout. There is a sense in this time when God is still restraining evil. We're not living under total anarchy and doing whatever we want in a sense. Because there's still an operation of common grace, and the same with the limited atonement. People see it, say, "Well, how can anything be limited by God?" You're saying that Jesus wasn't able to save more people, or couldn't, and so we say definite or particular because he really saved those for whom he died. It's definite. It's particular. His death is one way of putting it, and we'll get to this later, but it's sufficient to atone for a limitless number of sins and a limitless number of universes. Sufficient. But it's efficient for those for whom he died. So there's no limit to the power of it. There's a limit to the scope of it. Irresistible grace. Yeah. No one's messed with her much. And then perseverance of the saints or preservation. People would say, well, we're not the ones that are persevering. It's God that is preserving us to the end. He is the one who has us in his hand, and no one can snatch us from it. Now, since this is the last... Well, seemingly so. We'll see. Since this is the last week, we're going to be on unconditional election. If you have any questions about unconditional election, today would be the time to bring them up as we're getting ready to move on. And if you have any of those, you just see Pastor Brack, and he'll set you up on that. Last week, let's see, we'd looked at Ephesians chapter 1, then we had looked, spent some time in Romans chapter 9. We'd looked at several other various scripture references. Let me get my notes out here. We looked at Romans 11, 5 through 8, Ezekiel 16, the picture that God portrays of his people. Remember, that was last week, the picture of the baby that's abandoned right after birth. The umbilical cord's not cut. It's just wallowing in its blood. And it's unlovely. And no one loves it. It's cast out and for dead. And then the Lord comes to his people in that form and blesses them, takes them in, makes them his own, and then enters into the covenant of marriage. And that's the picture that is given, Old Testament and New Testament, of God and his people. It's a picture of a marriage relationship. The church is the bride of Christ. And in the Old Covenant as well, the people of God are his bride. And so spiritual unfaithfulness, idolatry, is often referred to as adultery in Scripture. And that's the picture you have in Ezekiel chapter 16 that the Lord says to his people, you've become, you were my bride that I loved, and you became prostitute and prostituting yourself out to all the peoples around you, all the pagan gods that are around you, going after them instead of loving me and being faithful to me. And ultimately the end of that is exile, or they're cast out of the land. We also looked briefly at Deuteronomy chapter 7. You were not lovely. You were the fewest of the peoples of the earth. You were the smallest of the peoples of the earth. And that's why I chose you. And so that's where we find ourselves as God's people. We are not those who are wise by worldly standard, as Paul says. Not many of you were wise by worldly standards. We're not those that are great in the eyes of the world. We're those who are considered to be foolish and weak and of little worth or value or all those kind of things. And yet, our worth is not found in ourselves, but it's found in Christ and what He has done. And it's amazing that He would choose people like us, that are sinful people, that are weak, that are constantly struggling with spiritual adultery, idolatry in our hearts. Like John Calvin, one of his famous quotes is that our hearts are idol factories. You know, we're constantly looking around for things to set up in our hearts in place of God, in place of Christ. And so whatever that is, you know, there's so many things to choose from, but, you know, it might be for, you know, a younger person, like video games, or, you know, what is the end-all, be-all, or, you know, or, I don't know, whatever it is. It could be knitting or whatever. You know, it's people set up all kinds of things as important over God. And then we started getting into the Gospel of John. And we looked at, we closed by looking at John chapter 1. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And nothing that we do, none of our own will, none of our own exertion, none of our own choices, none of our own actions lead to our salvation. But it's the will of God that saves man. And also we looked at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, on God's eternal decree. We went through it pretty quickly, but we could definitely spend a lot more time in the confession on those kind of things. But I handed these out, and also the confession is in the back of the Trinity hymnals, and it's on the worldwide interweb, and all those kind of things for your reading pleasure. Continuing on now, election means, just very similar to selection and to choose, to select. And we hear a lot about elections this time of year, of course, that are coming up, choosing our leaders, electing them. The people choosing. Move this down a little bit. Feedback. And this is referring to God's choosing His people, which is clearly the case throughout Scripture. Through some of the passages we've looked at, some of the ones we're still going to look at, but God's saying, "I chose you." Ephesians 1, "I chose you from before the foundations of the world to be my people, to do these things for you." Ephesians 1 is probably the best, that whole chapter, the best picture of that. And basically that it has nothing to do with anything in us, any conditions in ourselves. And that's what we were getting from Deuteronomy and from Ezekiel, that we didn't have anything in ourselves that was lovely or that would attract God to choose us. But it was only for His own glory that He did so. Let's take a look at John chapter 5. verses 37 and following. John chapter 5. And this is part of what some people have referred to as Jesus' church shrinkage seminar. Because at the end of this, at the end of this episode, we read, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." That's the effect. That's the end of this this speech that he gives. Even his own disciples in verse 60 say, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Anyway, but back we read in verse 37 to 44, leading up to that. In John 5, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" And here he's chastising the Jews, and he goes on to say, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Here we have, this interesting transition from the people of God being a national people to an international people, from being the nation of Israel as the visible church, the visible community of God's people, to people from every language, tongue, tribe, nation, and people. And so Christ comes first to national Israel, and then he sends his disciples, his apostles, especially Paul, out from there to the nations. And we have the giving of that great commission right at the end of his earthly ministry. Let's see here. Continuing in chapter 6, verse 35. And there's a lot of interesting interchange that goes back and forth here. Like, for instance, he says in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Of course, he's speaking about himself. "They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. All that the Father gives me will come to me." Not one will be lost. Not one will slip through the cracks. They do not believe because they have not been called by the Father. And then I'll read John 15:16 also. He says, "You did not choose me. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you." Acts 13. Beginning in verse 47. "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Jesus had just talked about that in John chapter 6, that appointment. All those that the Lord has given to him. All those that the Lord has appointed to him. He also said in John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Here we have that total inability. We can't. We can't do it. "And I will raise him up on the last day. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." See, whoever believes has eternal life. Because whoever believes has the gift of faith by the Holy Spirit, has been regenerated. Which is an outworking, as we've seen in Ephesians chapter 1, of God's eternal decree, of God's election, His appointing. Those whom the Father has given Him, those whom He has chosen to set His love upon, He will save truly. Now, do we know who these people are? There's a quote by Charles Spurgeon, and he says, "If all of the elect had a yellow stripe on their back, I wouldn't go around preaching the gospel to men, to all men. I would go around lifting up their shirt tails to see who had a yellow stripe on their back, and then I would preach the gospel to them." We don't know whom God has chosen. We don't know whom He has elected to save. And so we are commanded by Him to go and to preach the gospel to all men. And the Spirit, the same Spirit who authored Scripture, along with through the human authors, is the same Spirit who works according to that Word. And so we preach it. Goes to, as Paul says to Timothy, be ready to preach the gospel in season and out of season, at all times. And it is the foolishness of the gospel to the world. And most will reject it, either through indifference or through hostility. We don't get as much of that sense of hostility in this part of the country, in the Bible Belt, at least in my own experience, as we've gone door to door and met folks and talked with them. But a lot of indifference. Oh, yeah, I mean, I believe that stuff. I'm a Christian. I'm a pretty good person, is kind of what follows up on that. Do you believe in Christ? Yes. Yeah, I'm a good person. No, that's not what I asked you, because I know you're not. And the whole disconnect of a claim to believe in something and then a refusal to obey it. Like, okay, I believe in the Bible, and yet I don't worship God with His people on the Lord's Day. I don't come to partake of His means of grace, the preaching of the Word, administration of the sacraments. I don't place myself under the authority of godly elders to have the benefit of church discipline. I don't partake in the fellowship of the saints with the believers. You know, it's, yeah, I'm a toe, but I don't have a body that I'm connected to use Paul's image of the body of Christ. And that's what we run into more often than anything else. And it is part of a bigger picture of relativism. That I can kind of do what I want to do, and it's okay. You know, if you want to go to worship on Sunday morning, and you want to get, you know, all spiffed up and do all that, then that's okay for you. But that's not for me. You know, it's this idea of that's okay for you, and what I want to do is okay for me, and there's really no absolute truth in the matter. Or even today among professing Christians, you want to worship on Sunday morning, it's fine with you. But for me, Saturday night is the way to go. Because the best tea times are Sunday morning. This, you know, desire to pick and choose what we want to do based on our own desires. Are there any questions up to this point?
That seems to be the biggest complaint I hear about this particular point is the issue of fairness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Fairness. What is fair? Betty and I were talking this morning. She was getting ready to teach a Sunday school class to the little ones on Noah. In the ark. I think her comment was, I don't see how a liberal could really teach this story because it's just so, you know, from their perspective, it'd be just so harsh, so, you know, mean and judgmental in a sense. That God, here, God is wiping out a whole people. That's, yeah, I mean, from one perspective, from one human perspective, there is a what some people might say, where's the grace in that? Say, well, the grace is in the ark. That's where it is. That's where the grace is. It's that all mankind deserve to be destroyed. I mean, you have this, this, may I even use the term recapitulation? You have, and in a sense, the Noah account. Okay, so you have the garden here, you have the fall, and all mankind plunged into sin and death. And so, what does all mankind deserve? Here's the shorter catechism question. What does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. The wrath and curse. And we do have that come. God comes after they've broken the covenant of works, they've taken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God comes to them, and they are afraid, right? They're hiding from Him. They're afraid because He is coming in judgment. You know, it's not a picture of God's kind of like, hey guys, you know, what's going on? Like He doesn't know, right? Like He doesn't know that they've broken covenant with Him. The picture is really one of God is coming in judgment and wrath, and they are like those people that are praying that the mountains would fall on their heads and that they won't have to face God's judgment. And so God comes to them. He gives them the curse. But does He wipe them out? Does He give them what they deserve? No, He doesn't. Do they die on that day? Yes, they do. Their bodies begin to decompose. They will be put into the ground. And they have fallen under the curse. But in the same breath where God is uttering these curses upon mankind and also upon the adversary, the accuser, the devil, the serpent, Satan. He gives a promise of the seed of the woman who will come to crush the head of the serpent and his seed. He gives the first, what's called the fancy term is the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the first giving of the gospel, and the beginning of the covenant of grace, where now man can no longer deal with God based upon their own works or actions. All mankind just deserves to be wiped out and cast into hell for eternity. And any who are saved by God's grace and His grace alone, by His own doing. So, when you look at things from that perspective, and then where I was going with this, you move forward to Genesis 8 and 9 and the flood account, you have a great leveling, where it even says God, the kind of sentiment behind the language is kind of God repented for making man, because He was sorry that He made man. And so He sends the great flood to wipe them out. And then you have Noah and his family that are saved. They are the remnant. Okay? That's the kind of the phrase we see here. Now, whether or not you believe that the flood was just the Middle East or the whole world or whatnot, there are debates over that. This holds true that God has saved a remnant for His name. Now, was Noah such a great guy that God, said, man, I really can't wipe this guy out? No, there was nothing special about him in that sense, except God poured His grace out upon him and his family, and then they start over, and then you have that covenant making ceremony there after the ark lands, and they make a sacrifice to God, and He makes a covenant with them and with all creation. And do you remember what the promise He gave at that point was? That's right. And this has been referred to as a covenant of common grace, because He makes it with all of creation. He says that things are going to continue like this. There's going to be day and night. There's going to be summer and winter. There's going to be harvest and seed time. And this applies to all people, to the reprobate and to the elect, to all people. And then He gives a command to Noah and his family to be fruitful, to multiply. And that's a repeat of the command that he gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. Right? And he keeps a people for himself. And then you go on, and there's this guy, Abram, and he's this, you know, pagan guy living in Ur of the Chaldees. And God comes to him, and he says, you know, you need to get up here, you need to leave, and I'm going to take you to a land that I'm going to show you. And I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and all these things. And again, you know, preserving this remnant. And then you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who becomes Israel. And then his 12 sons that become 12 tribes. You see this line of promise that continues on. And now we are ultimately in that line. We are heirs of Abraham according to the promise, as Paul says. And we share in that inheritance. We're not, none of us that I know, maybe some of us are of Jewish descent, but it doesn't matter anymore. Because as we saw in John chapter 1, it's not of blood. It's not of your bloodline anymore. Not of your nationality. But we are a spiritual people of God. And we are part of that remnant. And it's that fearful thing, even as Dr. Lawson talked about it at the recent conference, that the road to lead that leads to destruction is broad. It's the broad way. And that's where people go by the droves. And we see that here, right? You have all the peoples going in this one direction. But narrow is the way that leads to life. And that's where we're striving to be, on that narrow way. And we are a remnant.
Well, I think what's interesting with Noah is when you mentioned the grace in the ark, that you also see God's patience, because it doesn't say that Noah preached for 120 years.
Yeah. Jack Peterson was about 108, I think.
Yes. But, you know, yeah. When you think about it, you know, I thought it was given that I was on my hands.
Yeah, and you have that picture of God's, we call it patience, or his willing to forbear the sins of the people, that goes up to a point, and you have that. And the episode with Abraham and Lot, with Sodom, Gomorrah, and he keeps going back to him and saying, Lord, if there's only, you know, 50 righteous people in the city, will you spare the city? And the Lord says, okay, over and over again. But it turns out that they're all wicked. And they're all deserving of punishment. And by grace, he sends his angels into the city, and pulls out some of Abraham's family to save them from the destruction. But that's the picture, that there is, you know, the constant picture in Scripture, there is none that is righteous. None. Not 100, not 50, not 10, not one. There is none who seeks after God. And that is the estate that we're in as a people. As a race. And then the Lord, for His own glory, for His own purposes that we don't know, it certainly has nothing to do with us or anything good in us, chooses some whom He's going to set His love upon, set His grace upon, send His Son to die for, to atone for their sin, and to give them His righteousness, and to give them eternal inheritance for the praise of His glorious grace. There's nothing for us to boast in. You know, it really just makes my skin crawl when I, like, turn on TBN or something like that and you have people up there just boasting. There's an unlimited amount of boasting and my ministry and how many, you know, what I've done and what I've built up and my, you know, my kind of my empire, my legacy, my ministry. how many jewels are in my crown. That kind of language just really makes my skin crawl. Because what does the apostle say? He says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Servants. We're all servants. None of us is better than any other. None of us is set up on high to be revered or worshipped. It's all God. It's all Christ. It's nothing to do with us. We are His people, and we're called to serve Him and love Him, and not each other or ourselves in that sense. We are certainly called to serve each other and to love each other in humility, but not in pride or arrogance or to set ourselves up on some kind of pedestal. And so, that's where fairness comes in. What's fair is, it's kind of like with your kids. If you're letting them stay up past their bedtime, and so they're already in grace in some sense, and you offer them some dessert, and then one child gets a little bit more than the other, and that one child says, "That's not fair." You know, it's like, here we already are. You should be in bed. You should not be up. You should not be getting anything yummy to eat. And yet you're complaining about fairness. You're complaining about not getting more. Yes, Dwayne?
What do you do when they focus on one
Yeah, it's just, I mean, it's the point that there is none who is righteous. They did not have faith. They did not believe. And God is presented, He reveals Himself throughout Scripture as long-suffering. Right? He's long-suffering with us and our sin and our struggle with it, our idolatry, our constant failures as His people. Which is never a cause to sin that grace may abound. But it's humbling for us. We should constantly be humbled by that. And He's long-suffering now. Prolonging His return while His gospel is continually preached to the nations, which is grace. The free offer of the gospel that goes out. Let me wrap up here this section. The Lord's sovereign choice of who will be His people is not based on anything in His people, but on His own glory alone. God did not choose you because you were better than anyone else, kinder, more generous, etc. Here's a quote I'll read. It's from the book The 5 Points of Calvinism by Henko, Hoeksema, and Van Beuren. Some Dutch names there. Election is therefore that decree of God which He eternally makes, by which, with sovereign freedom, He chooses to Himself a people, upon whom He determines to set His love, whom He rescues from sin and death through Jesus Christ, unto Himself in everlasting glory. This election is sovereign, God's sovereign and free choice. This election is eternal, even as God's counsel is eternal. This election is unchangeable, even as God's counsel is unchangeable. This election is efficacious, so that the decree of election itself is, through Christ, the power by which the elect are actually saved. It is a mysterious doctrine. It's something that, you know, when Calvin gets to it in his Institutes, he says, shouldn't mess around here. Although God clearly reveals it to us. He wants us to know this. He wants us to know this. And so He has told us this in His Word. And so for us, it's a source of comfort. We don't have to be good enough. As is kind of popular in the Christian culture, that people think they have to be good enough. They still think they have to be good enough, that His grace is not sufficient. And yet we are constantly called by the gospel to repent and to obey, to submit to God's law. And when we sin against Him, to come before Him again, to repent, to receive His forgiveness, and to seek all the more to serve Him and to glorify Him. All right. Well, we're out of time. Any parting shots? Questions? Excellent. Rededications? Let's close in prayer together. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your grace that You have lavished upon us in Christ. Father, we confess that we are not lovely in ourselves, that in and of ourselves we have nothing good to bring, but it is only Your grace that transforms us. It is only Your powerful Holy Spirit regenerating us, giving us the empty hands of faith by which we receive Christ and all His benefits. Father, our boasting is only to be found in the finished work of our Savior and the power of His gospel. Father, we pray that You keep us from boasting, that You keep us from arrogance, from ever falling under the temptation to look down upon others as if we are somehow better or higher than they are. But Father, we pray that Your gospel go forth in power to those in our community, that You use us as Your humble tools to share the truth of Jesus with those whom You have set Your love upon. Father, we pray that Your name be glorified in all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.